So I'm sorry. Oh, man. I'm fine. I'm just trying to get my face to work. I guess I'm just going to go at this moment. I'm sorry if I'm talking funny. I have this thing that started in my early 20s, where sometimes when I was connecting with God, I would feel energy in my face, kind of like an electric current. And there was one time in my life about 15 years ago, and that happens. Like, it's just, God just comes. He just reminds me that he's here. I can't prove it from scripture, but okay, there, I'm starting to get my face back. I've just had this thing throughout my life where he just comes like a current in my left cheek. I have no idea why this is. It's like him giving me a little kiss on the cheek or just a reminder of the power of the Spirit. And sometimes I'm just going about my day and like, oh yeah, there's the Lord and he's with me. And there was one time in prayer about 15 years ago where just the power of the Lord came on me in prayer. And instead of just being a little low voltage something I felt in my cheek, it was going through my whole body. It was like I was plugged into an electric socket. And then when I tried to talk to my friend, after kind of the prayer burden lifted, and I tried to talk, but my face was still like had an electric current going through it. I don't know if you've ever had an electric current going through you. This happened to me once when I picked up a cord while standing barefoot in a puddle of water when I was 14. Should have known better. It was not a homeschooling mistake. That was my mistake. And my muscles froze, and I couldn't, like, just caused my muscles all to tense, and I fell onto the bed because I couldn't keep my balance, and then my feet was disconnected from the water. Current stopped, and I got my muscles back. Well, something like that happened about 15 years ago during the prayer time. Like, it was my whole body was buzzing with a current, and when I tried to talk, it sounded like I was drunk because my cheek muscles didn't work right. And my friend just started laughing. I started laughing. It sounded like I was inebriated, but I wasn't. Well, just this morning, I'm not sure exactly what happened. I actually wasn't feeling all that emotionally engaged. But I began to do some spiritual warfare. I was struggling with some fear of abandonment, fear of rejection, thinking about how I need to perform and or else this church isn't going to work, and I knew that was wrong. That's an attack of the enemy that comes against my life, and so I began to take those thoughts captive to Christ. I began to feel a wrestling in me, like I knew that Satan was coming at me right there. He wanted me to put my confidence in performance. And he wanted me to be afraid that if I didn't perform well, I was going to be rejected. I was going to be abandoned. And so I just started saying, no, that's a lie. You get away from me. I take that thought captive. I declare the truth that God is for me. God is not against me. He's with me. And then Brolin came up, and he starts to cast out the oppression and the fear. And I'm like, that is exactly what I'm like doing right now. And I start to feel this, not just here, it starts to spread. And I got weak. I'm going to fall over. So I just sat down. And eventually I was just bowing on the ground. And I was like, I know I need to come up and do the announcements. Brolin's trying to wing it, do the announcements I'm supposed to do. And so I was like, okay, I think I can stand now. And I came up, and I'm like, my face isn't working yet. Like, I'm not sure what's going on other than, like, God is real. His power is real. Maybe this is supposed to be part of the message today. So here's a pre-sermon sermon. Some people push back on the idea of God's power ever affecting our body in such strong ways. And Jonathan Edwards, I don't have this off the top of my head, so I don't have the quotes, but a lot of things like this happened during the Great Awakening, where people would be affected physically by the power of God. And so the critics were saying, that can't be God, and where's that exactly in the Bible? Well, the Bible actually has quite a few places where the power of God affects bodies. But Edwards made the case, like, who are we to think that when God pulls back the veil a little bit and reveals his glory, that we're just fine and strong, and that our bodies aren't going to be affected in any way? It's like, it actually makes sense. We're spiritual persons. We're whole persons. We have a spirit and a body combined. And when our spirit's being affected, that can affect our bodies. And so at this point, I'm just kind of rambling. The power of God is real. He's stronger than the attack of the enemy. He's stronger than the attack of the enemy. And end ramble. We'll see what God's doing. I was actually praying this morning from the Lord's Prayer. I guess the ramble's still going. It's like, Father, here's how we should pray. Father, hallowed be your name. And so that was my prayer. It's like, God, would you do something today so that your name is held in high esteem? So we sense you as holy, like living as your messengers and receiving your message. That's the most important thing to us. And the next part of the prayer is your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, like the power of the kingdom to free from sin, to free from demons, to free from darkness, to free from oppression. God, would your kingdom come? Would it be known in our midst? Would you draw attention to your power and your truth in a way that's more than we can conjure up? I want to leave with us more pressing into the kingdom than we were. So I think the Lord in his own way is answering that prayer. And he's also making it clear that it's not going to be because of my ability to perform, the music team's ability to hit the right chords, our ability to exercise our gifting. All those things are good. They're fine. But God's going to build his church. He's the one who's going to do it. And I just want you to know that there's power. So maybe you're here this morning, you're not even sure what you think about Jesus. You're not even sure what you think. So you kind of have to make a decision. Either I was just acting and making stuff up, or there's a real spirit world. There is an invisible world. There's more than we can see. And we interact with it. We might not be able to see it, but Jesus talks about the kingdom. He tells us the kingdom of heaven, it's here now. It's already breaking in. And if you have eyes to see it, you can see it. And if you're willing to repent, you can press into it. You can be affected by it. So my encouragement to all of us would be, like, don't live as though there's no kingdom of heaven. Don't live as though all there is what you can see with your eyes. There's more, and it's good, it's better, and he wants it for you. Amen. There was a man, and he was blind, couldn't see. Trying to get anywhere was a problem. Needed people to lead him by the hand. Not only could he not see, he couldn't speak. So even when he wanted to be taken somewhere, he could only just try to make vocalizations. And this man was in a desperate spot. The enemy had not played fair with him. There was a demonic oppression against this man. And then Jesus appeared on the scene in Israel, and this man was brought to Jesus. And we don't know if it was something that he was asking for or trying to ask for. We don't know. Like, I say that not to be funny, but that was what he would have had to try to do to get to Jesus. He couldn't talk. He couldn't see. And the Bible tells us he was affected actually by a demon. Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about how in the Western worldview, if you can't perceive it with the five senses, it probably doesn't exist. Well, the biblical view is that there is a spirit realm. Actually, sometimes you can perceive the spirit realm with the five senses. I think that's what happened to me earlier this morning, there's a spirit realm, but it's not only the Holy Spirit that has power. There's also malevolent spirits, and malevolent spirits can affect humans. I actually think I was being attacked this morning and began to cry out to God because I know that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I think Brolin somehow knew that there was an attack going on. He got up here because the Holy Spirit was working in him, began to speak. That was part of me being freed in that moment. And I imagine others were experiencing their own kinds of freedom. So there's a spirit realm. And we don't have to be afraid because greater is the one who's in us than the one who's in the world. But there are malevolent spirits and they can affect humans. And one such man in Matthew chapter 12 was brought to Jesus. And there was a clash between the kingdom of God on the one hand and the kingdom of darkness on the other hand. And what happened when the kingdom of darkness came into conflict with the kingdom of heaven? Well, from this man, out of darkness came light. From silence came sound. What must it have been like to be like the very first words you get to say are to talk to the Savior, to talk to Jesus. The very first one you get to see is Jesus. That's something like what's going to happen to us one day, isn't it? When we cross over. I don't know what the first thing we're going to see. I guess I'm giving theology that I don't know about. But like all of a sudden we're going to see him. Maybe that's the first thing. Who knows? Who knows? So this man came to Jesus. There was a clash. He was freed. And the religious leaders, seeing the goodness of God on display, seeing the mercy of God on display, seeing the power of God on display, concluded, as you would, Jesus is satanic. But Jesus reverses the charges. He's like, no, a charge like what you're making in response to what I'm doing, that kind of a charge is only possible if the people making it are actually the ones influenced by Satan. He says, you brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that their words revealed a hard heart. And Jesus gives a warning. We saw this last week. Those with a hard heart are putting themselves outside of the forgiveness of God. And we're going to see this morning, they're putting themselves under the influence of Satan. So the big takeaway this morning is to guard against a hard heart. Last week we talked about pursuing a soft heart, keeping your heart soft. The flip side of that same coin is what we're going to look at this week, to guard against a hard heart. As we jump into this text, let's first go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. So Father God, we come and we ask for your help. Lord, thank you that you are already revealing your kingdom this morning, and I ask that in increasing measure your kingdom would come. Lord, I ask that you would be that which we cherish most, that you would be that which we lean into, you would be that which we long for. And so would you speak to us through your word? This is you talking then, it's you talking now. Give us ears to hear. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, amen. So this morning, I'm going to show you from Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 45. I'm going to show you first the symptoms of a hard heart, and then the dangers of a hard heart, and then we're going to see how Christ is the answer to hard hearts. So first, the symptoms of a hard heart. Symptom A, a hard heart rejects evidence. Verse 38 says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, they answered Jesus saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. One might think that healing someone who's blind and can't talk and casting out a demon would constitute a sign. Evidently not to them, but this is because their heart is hard. A hard heart can masquerade as intellectual skepticism, while in reality, it's rejecting the evidence. Like after all these leaders have seen, remember talking last week about what they've seen? They've seen paralytics walk. They've seen demons cast out. They've seen healings. They know about voices from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. You know, Jesus has rebuked the storm. He's raised someone from the dead at this time. And the report went all around. People from all throughout the region are bringing the sick and the demon oppressed. And Jesus is healing them all. They're like, you know, Jesus, we need some sort of a sign if we're going to think that you're from God. Like, rather than admit that they're just unwilling to accept the evidence, no matter what, rather than admit they're unwilling to accept what the evidence has already proven, they are pretending that they're honestly considering. They're pretending that, you know, they're the sort of people that weigh the evidence. And sometimes that's just a pretense. In this case, it's just a pretense. It's one form of rejecting evidence. So rejecting, a hard heart rejects evidence. And this heart that rejects evidence, it might look like pretending. The evidence doesn't give up enough information. That's still going to be true in the culture today. You know, Jesus is a good person. We should probably consider it. We should look at this. We should try to figure it out. And a lot of people look like they're honestly considering the evidence. And some are. And that's wonderful. Intellectual honesty is a good thing. But sometimes a hard heart masquerades as intellectual skepticism, but people are just pretending that there's not enough information when the fact is they just don't want the conclusion that the evidence suggests. Rejecting evidence might look like giving the evidence an alternative interpretation. So Jesus did a sign. Like, oh, no, that's not proof. That's Satan. They just gave a completely wrong interpretation to the evidence. Because ultimately, they're refusing to accept evidence. It's they're pre-committed to a predetermined narrative. And so no matter what evidence is found, the hard heart will not accept it, will not respond to it. In the case of Jesus, there's all this miraculous power of God on display. And a repentant heart would say, yeah, that's from God. I'm going to follow him. But the hard heart is unwilling to follow Christ, unwilling to change the narrative. And the point here is, it's not that we're supposed to affirm every miracle that we hear. I think there's a certain amount of intellectual honesty that requires that if someone claims a miracle, that we do look at the evidence. Like, we're not supposed to just say, oh yeah, that person said this happened, so therefore it happened. Like, there's hoaxes all around. And even sometimes people think it was a miracle, but they're uncertain. So I'm not saying that we affirm anytime anyone claims this was God, this was a miracle, we're supposed to believe it. Jesus is not against intellectual honesty. Like, he's the light. We're supposed to bring things into the light. And so we're to bring the light to bear on every situation. And sometimes we'll find out, yeah, that was the power of God. Other times we'll find out, no, it wasn't. So to say that sometimes things wasn't the power of God, that's not what Jesus is warning against here. Jesus is against intellectual dishonesty. He's against a predisposition against supernatural explanation, a predisposition against God doing anything through us or anything in the world that couldn't also happen through natural abilities, natural talents. That's what we got to be on guard against. And so, or just being predisposed to think that anything supernatural could not be of God. That's the problem that the Pharisees have here. And Jesus calls them to task for it. Verse 39, continuing on in our text, he answers them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So he actually responds to their request by calling them evil. And it prompts the question, so what is this evil that he condemns? Is it wrong to ask God to work in a miraculous way? And if this was the only text we have, we might wonder that, but it's not. We know that the early church asked God for signs. Acts chapter 4, verses 29, they pray this, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They asked, and God responded. He pours out his spirit. The place where they're in is shaken. They go out, they speak with boldness, and healings and signs continue to happen. So it's not evil to ask for a sign. So what's the problem then? What is Jesus against? Well, the problem was hard hearts that were unwilling to be convinced and were looking for something to use against Jesus. That's what's behind the ask here. And Jesus is telling us the attitude with which we come to God, the attitude with which we ask matters. The religious leaders, they weren't asking in good faith. They had evil motives. And so to this attitude, this evil attitude, Jesus says, no. I don't work miracles on demand for people who are unwilling to believe. Actually, more often than not, it's those who already believe who see miracles. We tend to want, hey, God, like they don't believe. Why don't you just do a miracle and prove it? Jesus actually doesn't respond to that kind of an attitude. In fact, we'll see later in Matthew when Jesus goes to his hometown, the place where they're not believing him, that's where he doesn't do hardly any miracles. It actually attributes the reason the miracles were not seen to their unbelief. I mean, wouldn't you think, God, they don't believe, do a miracle. God's like, no, they don't believe. Like, believe, it's for the believers that miracles get done, not for the unbelievers. There's more to that, but I'll pause there. In general, faith is the context in which God normally chooses to work. Not that there aren't exceptions. And sometimes God will use a miracle to convince an unbeliever. But if a skeptic comes saying, prove it, they really don't want God to prove it. They're asking already unbelieving. Very rarely are you going to see God do a miracle into that kind of a situation. Jesus says, nope, I'm not going to do this for you. I'm not going to do a sign in addition, besides the hundreds and thousands he's already doing. He says, the only sign you're going to receive that's different than what I'm already doing is the sign of Jonah. Well, what's that? Continuing on, verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man, that's Jesus' title for himself, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign of Jonah. And this is actually the first relatively unambiguous prediction of his death. Jesus is saying, just as Jonah was metaphorically buried by being in a whale or a big fish for 3 days, he's saying, I am actually going to literally physically be dead and buried for 3 days. And actually, Jesus here, he's treating the story of Jonah as literal. And some people are like, I hear the story of Jonah. Sounds fishy. Sounds fishy. That couldn't happen. Like I don't, and we try to figure out, could someone actually survive in a fish? I heard about that one guy who was swallowed for a little bit and then got out, but he was only there for like an hour or minutes or whatever, probably not an hour, couldn't breathe. Okay. The fact that it would require a miracle is the point. For Jonah to have survived 3 days in a fish could only be God, and that's by design, because Jonah is supposed to be a sign pointing to the greatest miracle of all time. If it was just something natural, it might be a little bit analogous, but like God's like, no, there was something miraculous that happened back then with Jonah that's pointing to the greatest miraculous event that's going to happen, or at least the most impactful one that's ever going to happen, Jesus' death, being buried for 3 days, and then coming out of the grave. His death and his resurrection, that's the ultimate sign. The death and resurrection of Christ, that's the ultimate evidence. And Jesus said, this is the sign I'm giving you. And actually, everything rides on what we do in response to this sign. Everything rides on whether or not we say, yes, I believe. Yes, I'm convinced by that sign that you're the one that I should follow. Yes, I believe that the way of Jesus is the way of goodness. It's the way of truth. Yes, I believe that I need to turn from the way of self and be transformed by the renewing of my mind so that I ever increasingly look more like Jesus, act more like Jesus, minister like Jesus, follow Jesus. So Jesus knows here's the ultimate sign that he's going to give. But if you know the story, even the ultimate sign won't suffice for the religious leaders. They actually post a guard around the tomb because they knew he said he was going to rise from the dead. And an angel comes and the guard falls down dead. And then the guard runs off and tells the religious leaders what happened. And they say, well, here's a lie that we'll make up. They know what's going on. They don't want anything to do with it. They don't want anything to do with it because a hard heart rejects the evidence. It's the first symptom of a hard heart. Second symptom. A hard heart refuses repentance. Jesus continues on, verse 41. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So if you recall the story, Jonah wanted nothing to do with Nineveh. Nineveh was Gentiles, and they were a capital city in the greatest world power at the time, an oppressive power. Assyria was a cruel tyrant nation, and Jonah was called, go to Nineveh, tell them to repent. And Jonah's like, Nineveh is that way, I'm going this way. And that's when, he didn't want anything to do. He's like, I'm afraid that if I go to Nineveh, they're actually gonna listen and they might repent and they might get God's mercy, and I don't want them to get God's mercy. Jonah's angry, so he runs the opposite direction, and then God sends a storm. And Jonah's like, okay, I'm not gonna be able to run away from God. I'll kill myself, throw me in. And then God sends a fish. And so from the fish, Jonah's like, man, I tried to run away. I tried to kill myself. God won't even let me kill myself. I guess I have to go to Nineveh. He goes to Nineveh and he preaches like the worst sermon. Like in 40 days, you're gonna be destroyed. That's his sermon. Like full of mercy and grace and tenderness. And here's how good God is. And God is so merciful. Like just that. Like if you wonder, is it about our abilities? Is it about how much we bring? Like God like pours out his power on that message. And then from the king all the way, like they made the cows repent. Like everybody fasted, the animals didn't eat, the babies didn't eat. And there's repenting at this terrible preaching from this angry prophet who doesn't want to be there at all. And so Jesus is, now he's coming along. He's like, Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching. Like, even though they didn't get to see Jonah's, you know, miraculous fishcapade, they repented. But Israel won't repent, even though they are witnessing Jesus's miracles. Like one greater than Jonah's here should be calling for repentance. If they repented at the lesser, shouldn't Israel repent at the greater? But no. Nineveh only needed to hear Jonah's preaching with no miracles attesting it. But Israel wouldn't repent, even though Jesus was a far greater preaching. I mean, his preaching alone should have been enough without miracles necessary. Yet even with all the miracles added on to the greater preaching, Israel still wouldn't repent. And Jesus here, he's warning, he's like, guard against this hard heart that rejects the evidence. And if you reject the evidence, the very next logical step is to refuse repentance. And so to guard against a hard heart is to make sure that, to endeavor not to be like these religious leaders, to endeavor to be like Nineveh and repent and follow Jesus. Jesus is the greater Jonah. Jesus is so much better than Jonah. Like, Jonah ran away from the people with hard hearts. But Jesus, he ran towards us. He came to earth. He entered into, Jonah didn't want anything to do with the mess of Nineveh. Jesus was willing to have everything to do with the mess on earth. Jonah's heart was an angry heart. It was a vengeful heart. Well, Jesus' heart is loving. Jesus' heart is merciful. Like Jonah's looking for a reason for God to smite Nineveh, but Jesus is actually looking for reasons for us not to experience the wrath of God, the justice of God. He wants us to experience the mercy of God. And ultimately, Jonah was buried metaphorically or literally in the fish. He was buried because of his own heart. But Jesus died and was buried for ours, for our hard heart. That's why he died. Like there's hard hearts. The Old Testament talks about, I'll go there. In Ezekiel chapter 11, Jesus says, or the prophet, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, I will remove from them their heart of stone. I will remove from them the hard heart, and I will give them a heart of flesh, a soft heart. And that's what Jesus does. He's like, I'm going to the cross. I'm taking the justice that hard hearts deserve on myself. And then I'm going to trade with you. I'm going to take your sin on me, your hard-heartedness on me, and I'm going to give you my righteousness. I'm going to put my soft heart, my heart that's soft towards the things of God, able to absorb the things of God. I'm going to give you that. Jesus is actually the answer to the hardness in hearts. For anyone who will turn towards him, he's like, yeah, I'll help you. I'll help you with this hard heart problem. I'll give you a new heart, and then I'll help you to pursue that soft heart through all your days. But a hard heart refuses repentance. So two symptoms we've seen so far of a hard heart. A hard heart rejects evidence. A hard heart refuses repentance. And then a hard heart resists wisdom. So Jesus continues on, verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So King Solomon's wisdom was great enough to convince this distant queen to do a journey of weeks. Well, the wisdom of Jesus was greater than the wisdom of Solomon, and it should have been enough to convince nearby Israelites. But no. Now, Jesus here, he's putting Gentiles. So there was a great divide between Jews and Gentiles. Jews despised Gentiles. And Jesus puts Gentiles like the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba ahead of Israel, which have been totally scandalous. But Jesus is like, but the Gentiles repented in response to even lesser messengers. And Israel, you're not repenting in response to the greatest messenger you could possibly have. And the warning here is like, we need to guard against the hard heart by don't be like Israel. Don't be resisting true wisdom. Solomon was the wisest man who had ever lived, but Jesus is even wiser. Jesus is greater than Solomon, greater in so many ways. Like the Queen of Sheba had to go far to reach Solomon's wisdom, but Christ came far to share his wisdom. Solomon's wisdom described the world, but Jesus' wisdom made the world. Solomon used wisdom to write the word, but then foolishly he didn't live it out. Well, Jesus came as the living word, the embodiment of the word, the ultimate say and do example of the word. Solomon's wisdom, it built an earthly temple, but the wisdom of Christ built the temple made without hands. The whole point of the temple in the ancient world is that's the place where God dwells with his people. That's the place where God's presence is localized. And Jesus came and said, no, the earthly temple is going to be no more. I am now the temple. And anyone who's joined to me is the temple, because that's where God takes up residence now. When we come to God, he takes up residence in us. And Jesus is far greater than Solomon. Solomon built the temple and God's glory came and filled it. And that was great. But nothing like this temple that Jesus made, which is all over the earth. It continues to expand every time a new heart comes and repents. The size of the temple of God grows, and the places where God is localizing his presence grows. God localizes his presence in you. It's not here that this is where the temple is. We're all gathered here, and God is in each of us. But as we disperse out through the city and out through the world, that's God's temple growing. That's God's presence being localized wherever his people go. One greater than Solomon has come. Solomon's wisdom brought great wealth, but Christ's wisdom brings paradise. Solomon's wisdom brought wealth to one nation back then that didn't last very long. Everyone fought over it. Christ's wisdom is bringing heaven, new heavens, new earth. Like one greater than Solomon has come. And we are to accept his wisdom. A hard heart embraces worldly wisdom. For a hard heart, self is at the center. What I want is what true authenticity is. What I feel like, that's my actual identity. What I think is good, that's what I'll tolerate. But true wisdom places Christ at the center of our identity, places Christ at the center of what does love and tolerance actually look like? What puts Christ at the center of identity and authenticity? True wisdom has Christ at the center. What we've seen in Matthew 12, so Jesus is greater than Solomon. Jesus is greater than Jonah. If you remember back before my sabbatical, we saw that Jesus is greater than the temple. He's greater than all these things. And it's telling us here that all the Old Testament in different signs and foreshadowings and prefigurings, they were all telling us something about the one who was to come. They were all pointing forward to Christ. And Jesus comes and he says, I am the fulfillment of these three great Old Testament institutions. I'm the fulfillment of all the prophets. I'm the fulfillment of all the kings. I'm the fulfillment of all the priests. I am the fullness of all that they could never be. To fight against a hard heart, we're putting Christ at the center. It's not about us. The Old Testament, it was all about Christ. The Bible's all about Christ. And if we're going to be truly about us, if we want to truly find our life, Jesus says, if you want to find your life, you have to lose it. In other words, you have to turn from finding your own identity and finding your own authenticity and making your own rules and deciding on your own truth and deciding on your own values. You want to find life? Get swallowed up in me. Let your identity be swallowed up in Christ. Find your true authenticity by being clothed in Christ, by entering into his kingdom, because ultimately, it's not all about us. If we truly want to be about us, it's going to be as we realize life is about him, and that's when our hearts come alive. I have a video I'd like you to see just about how Jesus is the center of the story. Go ahead and show that.
Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain has blood that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all, while God said to Abraham, now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me. Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, now we know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, from me. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Is that a type? See, that's not typology, it's an instinct. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. Who didn't just say, if I perish, I perish, says, when I perish, I'll perish for them to save my people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.
So a hard heart embraces worldly wisdom, puts self at the center. But if we're going to guard against a hard heart, we're going to put Christ at the center. I think we're going to stop there. We didn't get to the dangers of a hard heart, and I'm not sure if I'll pick it up there next week or if we'll just move on to the next text. And the reason is I want to actually have time for some ministry application. So this is actually part of the message. It's just we're going to spend time letting the Lord speak his message to our hearts. And I'll do a little less speaking. Let him speak in his own way. Music team, if you want to come up and play during this time. Let's ask the Lord for his help first, Father. We want to guard against a hard heart. Would you help us? Holy Spirit, you are here in our midst. Would you minister to us? Would you speak to us? Would you guide this time of application? Would you press your truth into our heart? Would you encourage our heart? Would you convict our heart? Would you make yourself known? I want to ask you this morning. I want you to ask God this morning. God, have I rejected evidence? Is there evidence in my life? You're trying to speak to me, but I'm resisting. For some of you, it may actually be the evidence of the resurrection. Jesus rose to prove his message, to prove who he was. And the Lord is calling you to believe the evidence, to receive the evidence, to soften your heart in response to what he's done. Imagine for some of you, it's a resistance to the power of God in a variety of forms. Ask God, am I resisting your power? Am I resisting you when you don't look the way I want you to look? Am I like the Pharisees? I resist you if you don't match my traditions. A hard heart refuses repentance. To repent means we're turning from something in order to follow Christ. We're changing our mind about what matters most. We're changing our mind about what's most important. And as we change our mind, we change our actions. That's what repentance looks like. It's turning from something towards Christ, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. I want you to ask God, am I letting my heart be hard because I'm refusing repentance? Part of the text we didn't get to today talks about someone who had a measure of victory, but then because they didn't fill themselves with the things of Christ, they gave ground to the enemy and they lost even that victory that they had. And I had the sense as I was preparing for this message that there's some here, and there's been a time in your life where you stepped into some levels of victory. You stepped into some things of God, and you stepped in, and you know the joy and the freedom of those areas where when you had surrendered to Christ and you experienced the power of Christ to bring deliverance. But then over time, and this isn't meant to be a condemnation, this is just meant to be a statement of fact. Over time, there was a neglecting to fill the heart with the things of Christ, a neglecting to think on that which is noble and true, a neglecting to be meditating on the word, and that victory and that freedom and that joy that once was there has dwindled, and the enemy's come back in to try to fortify against you walking in that same sort of freedom again. And I want you to know today, there is freedom anew for you. And the Lord is inviting you this morning to not refuse repentance. Ask the Lord, God, are there areas where I have resisted wisdom? Are there areas in life where I've put myself at the center? Christ is true wisdom. What he says is true wisdom. The invitation now is to surrender those areas. And this is not Christ coming in being condemning. This is not Christ coming in being mean. This is not Christ coming in trying to hold you back. This is Christ coming in saying, I have life. I am life abundant. There is abundance of joy. I am joy. I am love. To the extent that we're not surrendering to him, we are inhibiting joy. He wants full joy. To the extent we're not surrendering to him, we're inhibiting love. He wants full love. To the extent that we're not surrendering to him, we're opening the door to the demonic. He wants full freedom. He wants full ownership of our life because that's what we're made for. That's what freedom looks like. That's the entryway into fullness of joy. That's the entry point to beauty. So Father God, we come right now and we just throw our lives down before your throne and we say, you are worthy. You're the one who is worthy. We're sorry for where we've made it all about us. We're sorry for where we've placed ourselves at the center. God, we don't want to choose that path of death. We don't want to give open doors to the enemy. We ask you for that soft heart. That soft heart that wants the things of God. Not only wants them, but is empowered to live them out. Would you work in our midst? Would you help us to guard against a hard heart? Thank you. You see, to thank, give in your own words, you need to thank God right now for the cross because he has made it possible for our hard hearts not to own us. And he's made it possible for us to receive a new heart. So just talk to him right now. Tell him, God, we thank you. Out loud, go ahead and speak. God, we Jesus is putting these words in the Bible because he's running after you. His goodness is there, ready to gush all over you. It's right here. I imagine that some of you can feel it this morning. Like there's a pregnancy in the spirit and the water's breaking, so to speak. God has birthed, for many of you, there's something being birthed right now in your spirit and he's saying, it's time to surrender. And this is all of us, like whether we've followed God for 30 years or 30 hours or about 30 seconds. He's like, you can come in deeper. There's more. You can come in further. The blessing extends further. The joy extends further. The love is greater. Come in. There's a birthing taking place right now. We're going to sing the song. And as we sing, a number of you, it's time for you to come up. It's time for you to come up to the altar, get on your actual knees and say, God, I'm all in. I don't even know how to do this. Help. I'm all in. And God's going to speak to you. As people come up, if you've trained in prayer ministry, you can stand with them. But we're going to sing right now. And for many of you, what surrender looks like in this moment is to come forward publicly, get on your knees before God. And God's doing something in the spirit. I don't know what it is. I think there's a reason I was on the floor. Maybe that was me going first. But if your pastor needs to hit the floor at times, then I'm pretty sure the rest of us need to hit the floor at times. This is one of those times. I don't want you to feel a pressure. We're just going to sing. We're going to start ministering. We're going to see what the Holy Spirit has to do. While we sing, you can, if you got some thoughts, you can come share them with me. But let's all stand together. Bunch of you, come forward and let's keep ministering to the Lord. I don't want to cut short what's happening, and yet I also know at some point we have to dismiss. And so here's what I'd like you to do. Before you leave, I'd like you to ask the Lord, I want you to look around and say, God, is there someone you want me to go to right now and pray with? Much of the grace that the Lord gives, it's not through the person on stage, it's through the body ministering to the body. So before I dismiss, I want you to ask the Lord, Lord, would you direct my attention to someone that maybe I'm supposed to pray with? And you can look around kind of awkwardly right now. Introverts, this is your moment. Chosen by God just for you. So Father God, would you highlight who we're supposed to minister to, who we're supposed to encourage, who we're supposed to bless? Let's give him a couple seconds to do that. Music team's gonna keep playing. You can keep singing, you can pray, you're also dismissed, and you can start having conversations. Do whatever is best for you for right now. But God is good. This moment's still continuing, so just be aware. Thank you for being here. Grace be with you.